Amen. And if you would please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Titus, Paul's letter to the church in Crete, in chapter 2. Pick up the reading of verse 11. With the Word of God open before us, let's pray and ask His blessing. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its power to convict us, to convert us, to strengthen us, O God, to live for You. We pray, O Lord, that You would draw near this evening and You would cause Your Word to do its work in the hearts of those who believe. Remember Your covenant, O Lord, to our children and our grandchildren. Remember especially this evening Luke Ostertag, Father, as he's far off geographically working for the Mormon Church, far off spiritually, worse still. And we pray, Father, that as he goes around sharing a false gospel, You will awaken in his heart and mind the knowledge of Christ and save him. And we pray, Father, that You would protect all of our children from such deceptive, satanic diversions, whether they be in the world or in false religion. Lord, in Your grace and mercy, let them hear the voice of blessed Jesus. Lord, Your voice has the power to create the universe, the heavens, the earth, and everything in it. And Your voice has the power to create light out of darkness and life out of deadness. You speak, it is done. You command, it holds fast. We pray this evening, O God, that Your Word will lay hold of us and show us the glory of Jesus. We might love Him and spend our best years and our best energies, our best thoughts, our best words, our best efforts, serving Him and not ourselves. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus 2:11. This is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, all types of people. Salvation is available for all of you this evening, and everyone in this world has salvation presented to them. Some more often than others, but it's available for all people. None are excluded, even slaves, the down and outs of Paul's day. It trains us to renounce, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of God endures forever. We wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us. Twice in my high school athletic career, I looked back in a race, and both times it cost me. Once was in the senior, the junior mile, actually. It was when it was my junior year. I was racing against my nemesis, Justin Collins, in our school championship. And Justin had a famously fast kick finish at the end. And so I determined that I tried to run that out of him. And I set pace to break the school mile record. And we both ran, and I just the whole way around ran the race. And long story short, at the end, he came. He was approaching me towards the end, and I had the race won, and I looked round as he came, and I saw him on my shoulder, but I still had the lead, and I dived for the line, but 2 yards too short, and he passed me, and we both broke the school record, but he won the race. And then the next year in the Northern Ireland steeplechase championship, the 2,000-meter steeplechase, we run over those black and white metal barriers that don't fall over if you hit them. At the bell with one lap to go, I was in the lead and there was a pack behind me, and we're coming around the first bend of the last lap, and there's the first barrier there, and they came past me as I was leaping for the barrier, and I looked around to see them come past me, and as I was jumping, I ended up practically sideways like a BMX bike going over this hurdle, and I landed like a sack of potatoes. I didn't fall, almost did, and they, three or four guys, surged past me. And I managed to crawl my way back into second place, but I ought to have had the race. I had the race won and didn't, all because I looked back. It's the one thing you never do in a running race. You never look back. You keep your eyes forward to the goal, right? It's fundamental in running. You never look back. You run looking forward. Well, Paul's point in our passage this evening is that in the Christian race, you must do exactly the opposite. You run looking forward, yes, but you also run looking back. You look forward and you look back as you run in between the two epiphanies of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has appeared in the past as an appearance of the grace of God, and he will appear in the future as the appearance of the glory of God. And we run between them, looking back and looking forward to his two comings. If you can change the analogy, Canon Hay Aitken from the Episcopal Church in England suggested that the two comings of Christ are like two windows in the school of grace. Through the western window, a solemn light streams from Mount Calvary. Through the eastern window streams the light of sun rising, the herald of a brighter day. Thus the school of grace is well lighted, but we cannot afford to do without the light, either from the east or from the west. His first coming terminating on the cross, and his second coming terminating in the glory. It's our problem as Christians. We can't see God, right? There's so much we can't see, as we said this morning, as Joseph and his brothers are living betwixt and between. There's so much the brothers can't see and don't know, and there's so much that Jacob can't see and doesn't know. Only Joseph has all of the cards on the table. And likewise, we run and we don't know what God looks like. We serve an invisible God, immortal, invisible, God only wise, right? And yet we do know what God looks like. He's appeared twice in recent history, or will appear. First, he appears. What does God look like? He looks gracious. How do you know that? The appearance of Christ in Bethlehem is a revelation of his grace and mercy. And in the future, he will appear again in the glory. And what an appearance it will be. And so this evening, I want you to see those two points. We run looking forward to the appearance of God's glory, and we run looking back to the appearance of God's grace. First of all, then, we run looking forward to the appearance of God's glory. Paul says in verse 13, waiting, the New American Standard has, looking for. The word itself in the Greek carries the idea of an active expectation, prostechomai in the Greek. And it's two senses. It's like looking forward to receive and welcome someone. You see, at an airport, family members gathering at the arrival terminal, standing as people stream off the plane, and they're looking and waiting for their long-lost loved one sometimes to appear, maybe students studying overseas for a year or two, and they come back, or soldiers coming back from a deployment. I'm sure Kyle has experienced many of those welcome homes from family and friends gathered, waiting, watching as faces appear, and then the face appears of the person you're looking for. That's one aspect of the word, to wait, an eager longing. Like children, you might say, waiting for Father Christmas to come all year. You're looking forward, longing for Christmas Day and the presents. What are we waiting for? We're waiting, Paul says, for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. The blessed hope. The hope that brings blessing. So many hopes in this world do not bring blessing. So many hopes in this world are disappointed. You think of the Ukrainian people this evening. They hope that they can beat the Russians. But on paper, it's a hopeless battle. The Russians are too many and too well equipped. And yet people fighting for their liberty tend to fight more fiercely than those fighting from tyranny. And so we'll see what happens. But they're longing to win, but there's kind of the expectation for most of the world that it's likely that the sheer numbers of the Russian troops will eventually overwhelm them and they will lose. Time will tell. They hope, but that hope might end in disappointment. But this hope, Paul says, will only bring blessedness, happiness to all who have it. If you think about that this evening, those of you here who do not yet share this hope, maybe you're happy now. Maybe life's going well now. Maybe you're able to suppress the voice of conscience now. But there will come a day when your health will fail you for the last time. And that day might happen sooner than you would like to think. What will you do then? What hope will welcome you then? Or what despair will greet you then? When you say goodbye to all of your earthly comforts and head on into what you might say is the great unknown, but if you're a child of this church, you know it's not a great unknown. You know exactly what's going to happen. You will meet Christ when you die, or Christ will meet you in the heavens while you live. But there's no hiding from him. You can ignore him now. There's no refuge from the Son. There's only refuge in the Son, as Derek Kidner's famous summary of the end of Psalm 2. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness, rejoice with fear and gladness. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. There's no refuge from the Son, there's only refuge in the Son. When you come to die, will your hope fail you, or will your hope welcome you? When Christ returns in the heavens, will your hope fail you? Will your hope welcome you? Only the Christian has a hope that's stronger than death. What's the Christian hoping for? This blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what's Paul saying here? Depending on your English translation, you could be saying one of two things. The King James Version and the Authorized Version here in America, which are essentially the same translation, they speak of two appearings. They translate Paul's words like this: looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So there's the appearing of the glory of the great God, and then there's also the appearance of the glory of Jesus Christ. As if God the Father is appearing in his glory and also Jesus Christ. Now, the King James Version and those who wrote it were very clear that Jesus Christ is God's Son and his glory will be revealed. But in this passage, they translate Paul's words in a way that would seem to undermine a very key verse in the New Testament that identified Jesus Christ with God. Because the Greek is very clear. The Greek literally says, We wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the great glory, or the glory of the great God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. It's very important. There's only one definite article, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior of us. The definite article covers the great God and Savior of us. He doesn't say the great God and the Savior of us. In the Greek, that would be describing two different persons appearing. The glory of the great God and the glory of our Savior. But in Paul's writing, there's only one definite article. It's the glory of the great God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ, therefore? He is the glory of the great God. And he is the Savior of us. Is the glory of God, do you see? The definite article. It's also important to realize that all of the early church fathers, without exception, viewed this verse as describing the one person, God the Son, in his divine glory and in his role as our Savior. If you read the rest of the New Testament, there's never one reference. There are 10 references to the appearance of Christ at the end of time. But none of those references speak of the appearance of God the Father. The Epiphany is always describing the appearance of God the Son. The whole context of this passage and the two epiphanies, the grace of God has appeared, epiphanied in Christ. And the glory of God will epiphany in Christ. It's clear, Paul's drawing the connection of these two great epiphanies. And then it's also important to realize that God and Savior were common words that were used to describe great rulers in Paul's day, like Augustus Caesar and so forth and so on. He called himself the God and Savior of mankind. That's not undermining, of course, the fact that Jesus is God and Savior in a way that Paul would describe as far above and different from Caesar. But God and Savior were used in secular terms in the Roman Empire to describe the great Caesars, like Augustus. The God and Savior. It's used to describe one person. Now, Paul here is a Jew. He would never use that nomenclature, those words, to describe a mere man. He's speaking about the appearance of Christ, and it's the appearance of God. Think about that day for a moment. When Jesus appears in the weightiness of God, he's the one whose word created the universe. It was his voice that shattered the silence before time began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning. He spoke, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. He set the foundations of the earth. He limited the spread of the seas. It's his voice now that upholds the universe by the word of his power. Why is there something and not nothing? When you think about matter, most of it's nothing. You get this tiny little nucleus of protons and neutrons, and then surrounding it, you have this vast sea of nothing, and then electrons, and then far away, there's the next atom and so forth, but most of everything is nothing. And yet we don't fall through it. It's very bizarre. But it's solid and it's held together, not just by physical nuclear forces, but by the very word of Christ. In him you live and you move and have your being. He is the ground of your existence. What must his glory not be like? Who can thunder with a voice like Jehovah? Jesus Christ, the child of Bethlehem, can say, I can thunder with a voice like Jehovah because I am Jehovah. Before Abraham was, I am. Before his presence, heaven and earth shall flee. And the great men of this world, the Trumps and the Putins, will beg for the mountains to fall upon them when he appears in his glory with the retinue of the angels. In his presence, the sun would appear like a dark spot. His word penetrates heaven and earth, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierces you, it reads you, knows you. Before his sight, no creature is hidden, but everyone is naked and laid bare. Before there's a word upon your lips, he knows it all. He knows your thoughts from afar. He scrutinizes your path and your lying down. I was sitting in my car getting ready to leave this morning, and I saw some of you leave under umbrellas. But I knew who you were. I could tell from the walk. From afar, I know who that is. I know who that is. I could see the way you walk, head forward and walking. I just knew the way you're walking. I know who that is. From afar. Well, God knows you from afar. Jesus Christ knows you from afar. You can say to Nathaniel, I saw you under the fig tree before you saw me. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And I wonder, that phrase, remember, it provoked Nathanael to fall before Jesus and say, you're God. What will the appearance of this great Savior be like? The weightiness of God, the paraphernalia of God, as he comes in the clouds with his holy angels. You see the Russians coming toward Kiev with 3 miles of tanks and armored vehicles. But Christ will come with thousands and ten thousands of angels in their glory and majesty. As the space-time continuum is torn open, like that scene in one of the Avengers movies when the sky is torn open and through come these aliens, but it'll not be aliens coming through, it'll be the glory of God's Son appearing in the heavens above this earth. And you might say sounds a little bit scary. But Paul says he isn't just the glory of our great God, whom no man can see and live. For those of you who are Christians here this evening, he's also our Savior. That's a wonderful thing. He's not coming first and foremost as our judge. He's coming as our Savior, Jesus, who shares our nature. Jesus is the name that Mary would have called out at supper time. Jude, Jacobus, Jesus, come in for dinner. Jesus, God's Son, Mary's Son, the glory and the Savior of sinners. And this one who's coming, he's not just the one who is coming, he's the one who has come. And Paul ties this passage up as he summarizes his gospel so beautifully by reminding us of who this one is. Lest you're terrified, how could I appear before this great God, Jesus? As he reminds you, you look forward to the one who's coming, the appearance of glory, but you also run looking back to the appearance of grace. He's coming, this one. Who is he? He's the one, yes, who shares the glory of God in all of its fullness. He's not just a little piece of God. He's all of God. All of the glory of God dwells in him. By divine right, he's autotheos, Calvin said. He's God in and of himself. He doesn't need the Father to make him God or share the divine glory with him. He is God, all of his own right and glory as the Son of the everlasting God. But he's the one also who gave himself for us to redeem us. Think about that. This one who's coming to bring an end to time, to make all things new, to judge the world, to annihilate the devil and the demons and the demonic hordes in outer darkness forever. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever and ever in that great lake of fire. This great Jesus is the one who came. He's coming to give the devil and his followers hell, but he's coming as the one who gave himself for us. That's glorious. Jacob, we said this morning in the early service, I meant to say it in the second service, but it escaped me. Jacob wouldn't send his Benjamin to Egypt. Too much risk. Send the disposable ones, but not Benjamin. He's my precious son. I'm not going to risk him going to Egypt. But God the Father sent his boy, his Jesus, to hell. And Jesus went willingly. And when he went there, he gave himself. He exposed his being as God the Son in our flesh. He didn't just give his human nature. He gave himself to the wrath of God. He gave all that he had and all that he was. Not just his time, not just his energy, not just his sweat and his blood and his tears. He gave himself. And he went, not just because his father told him to go. That was part of it. But he gave himself for us. The world has been awed recently by the bravery of Volodymyr Zelensky, the president of Ukraine. When the Americans offered to send a plane to rescue him, which is the done thing. You know, whenever we pulled out of Afghanistan, which is an absolute catastrophe, but we're not talking about that this evening, we pulled out of Afghanistan. The first thing the president of Afghanistan did, and I can't even remember his name, no surprise there, but he jumped on a plane. He left. As we left and abandoned all who helped us, he abandoned his people because, of course, he's got to keep on ruling. No, he's going to save his own sorry skin. Think if China invaded America. Think Mr. Joseph Bush or Biden. Thank you, not Bush. Joseph Biden. My brain's just crashing this evening. Or Trump. Do you think Trump would be grabbing an AK-47 or an M-16 to fight in the streets? No, they'd be jumping on Air Force One and hightailing it out because they've got a rule from the command center on high. And we're amazed by Volodymyr Zelensky. When he replied, I don't need a ride. I need ammunition. Amazing. That's leadership. And it's likely he'll pay for that with his life. Although it'll cost the Russians very, very, very dearly if they kill him, I imagine. Now, he's become a cult hero, and rightly so, before his people. But he's laying it all on the line, risking his life, his earthly life. But God the Son gave his eternal being, his person in human nature, he gave himself for you. In your place. Karl Barth, and I never quote him in this pulpit except this one time, it's the one good thing he said. But Karl Barth was asked once at a press conference, what's the most important word in the Bible? And he said, huper, which is the Greek word for on behalf of. It's here, for. He gave himself huper us, for us. Spurgeon said this is glorious. The first question we ask this text is, who is this that is spoken of? The text gives the answer. It is our great God and Savior Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. We had offended God. The dignity of divine justice demanded that offenses against so good and just a law as that which God had promulgated should not be allowed to go unpunished. God just can't stand there and say nothing and do nothing in the face of human sin, right? But the attribute of justice is not the only one in the heart of God. God is love and is therefore full of mercy. Yet, nevertheless, he never permits one quality of his Godhead to triumph over another. He could not be too merciful and so become unjust. He would not permit mercy to put justice to an eclipse. The difficulty was solved this way. God himself stooped from his loftiness and veiled his glory in a garb of our inferior clay. The Word, that same Word, apart from whom not one thing came into being that has come into being, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And his apostles, his friends, and his enemies beheld him, the seed of the woman, but yet the Son of God, very God of very God, in all the majesty of deity, and yet man of the substance of his mother in all the weakness of our humanity, sin being the only thing that separated us from him, he being without sin, and we being full of it. It is then God who gave himself for us. It is then man who gave himself for us. It is Jesus Christ, co-equal and co-eternal with his Father, who did not consider being equal with God something to be grasped after. It's as if he was climbing the corporate ladder up to try and be like God, like Adam in the garden. He didn't have to do that. He already was equal with God. It is this Jesus who made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It is Christ Jesus, the man, the God, who gave himself for us. The only question remains then is why would he do such a thing? Why would such a one as God the Son, from whose presence the angels hide their faces, why would such a one give himself for us? And Paul says, for four reasons. First of all, to purchase us. He gave himself for us to redeem us. And the word redeem always carries the idea of the payment of a price. To redeem yourself or somebody else from slavery, from imprisonment, maybe a prisoner of war or debt. But it always involved the payment of a price. And Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us. And the payment, or the price he paid, as we've said, was himself. There wasn't another good enough, big enough to pay the price. Only one as big as God could ransom creatures from their sin against God. You see, you don't measure, you know, a 6-foot man falls into a bottomless hole. How far did he fall for? Not 6 feet. You don't measure his fall by his height, but by the depth of the hole into which he falls. When a 6-foot man who lives only for 70 years sins against the everlasting God, he incurs a debt that is as big as God and as long as forever, eternity, limitless. And only one who was equal with God could pay that price. And yet only one as small as a man could pay that price, because man owed it. And the wisdom of God, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, that God would find a way to become man, as small as a baby and as big as God, and pay the price, as bigger than all the world. To purchase us, to redeem us from all lawlessness. Anomia, from which we get the word anomaly. You know, things obey rules. You drop your keys, they always fall down. If they fall up, you go, that's an anomaly. It shouldn't happen, right? Well, God's law ought to be obeyed. And yet, you and I, not just once or twice, but our whole lives are anomalies. We disobey God, not just once or twice, not just one of his laws or two of his laws, but all of his laws. God's law is like a wedding dress. It can be broken with one stain, or stained with one stain. It's like a window that can be shattered with one hole. And the tapestry of our lives are like those bullet-ridden cars in Kiev that are just riddled and burnt-out husks. And Christ gave himself to redeem us, not just from some of our lawlessness, or most of our lawlessness, but from all of our lawlessness. The consequences of our anomalies. So he gave himself to purchase us, to redeem us, right? That's the first thing. The second reason was to purify himself, to purify us. Who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify. The lawlessness makes us filthy, dirty, grimy, grubby, unclean, soiled. Isaiah says, all of our righteousness are unclean. And the word he uses for unclean is a soiled menstrual cloth. Yes, horrible. Even our best deeds are soiled in God's presence. And Christ gave himself. He plunged into the sewer. I was reading last night a book, when I was listening as I was falling asleep last night, to a book on the Civil War, and it described one of the generals was walking down the street and someone threw a chamber pot, I think by accident, out the window, full of all of their excrement and everything else, and it fell on his head as he walked by. And I just thought, oh my goodness, how would you even begin to cleanse yourself? You'd never feel clean again. And that's what sin has done for us. We'll never be clean. In fact, we're so dirty, we don't even know we're filthy. But when he appears, we'll know. As Isaiah in the temple, this holy priest ministering, and he sees a vision of the glory of Christ, and suddenly it feels as if his mouth is full of excrement. Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean. The way I speak is so unclean. And Jesus Christ gave himself to purchase us and to purify us, to sprinkle us with clean water and make us clean, to sprinkle us with his own blood, to wash us of the guilt and shame of our sin. And some of you, you're like Lady Macbeth, always washing your hand, trying to get the blood of Banquo off your hands. It can't be done. And Jesus says, come to me and I'll cleanse you. I'll make you whiter than the snow. To purchase us, to purify us. He also gave himself to possess us. To purify for himself, that's possessive, a people for his own possession, double possessed. To purify for himself a people for his own possession. And the word possession isn't just something you own, it's something you treasure. A most costly possession, a choice treasure. My wife has her mother's engagement ring. And it wasn't where she thought she'd left it. And for a week, she thought she'd lost it. And then she found it. But she could hardly rest. She was searching the house, trying to find her mother's engagement ring. It's a precious possession of hers. And she couldn't be at no peace until she found it. And Jesus gave himself, yes, to purchase you. And yes, or yes, to purchase you, and yes, to purify you, but to possess you, to make you his treasure. It's the word used in Malachi 3:17. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before them of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And God looked and said, oh, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them, as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, do you fear the name of God? The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. What a beautiful picture. These little calves being let go in the morning by the farmer, and they go leaping and bounding and kicking out into the pasture. My treasured possession. You also see that word used in Exodus 19, verse 5, and Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, and other places in the Old Testament. It's a glorious picture. It refers, we're told, to private property that is precious, that one has personally acquired. Christ has come, and he's personally acquired you, Christian. You're his possession. It's yours. When I was a little boy, I played with the Star Wars figures. My kids still have some of them. Haven't been eaten by Baxter, but there's still some still with their arms and legs on. But I, as a little boy, I kept all their guns, the little black guns, like Chewbacca's bowcaster, and I had them all. And I brought them to school one day to show my friends, and I put them in my desk, one of those lift-up wooden desks you sit in as a child. I put them in my desk, the guns, and I came back, and they were all gone. I still remember to this day. I would treasure when I played with them. I'd go down in the carpet and try and picked up all the guns, hand photos, blaster. They're all had them all, and I looked after them all because they didn't want to lose them. They'd be sucked up by the vacuum cleaner mercilessly. So I would keep them and treasure them, and then they were taken. And to this day, I still remember. It bugs me. And you are Christ's treasured possession. He paid a dear, dear price for you, Christian. He'll never let you go. He's loved you from before the foundation of the world. He'll love you to the furthest outreaches of eternity. You're mine, Jesus says. You're my treasured possession. He who touches you touches me. Like whenever Stephen is dying, and you remember, he looks up and he says, I see at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the Son of Man standing. It's the one time in the New Testament when Jesus is spoken of as standing and not sitting in heaven. It's as if he's saying, look what they're doing to my son, my brother, father. He's standing in indignation, standing ready to welcome him into the glory. He doesn't have an easy come, easy go attitude towards you. He loves you. And in that little black book, man, that I was talking to you about on Thursday, of lists of mental thoughts to keep you back from the madness of wanting to sin, put this down. Will I take to my bosom? Will I embrace and possess sin when Jesus Christ gave himself to possess me? So he gave himself to purchase us, to purify us, to possess us. And he gave himself finally to empower us. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for obedience. Not just dragging your feet, but running. Zealous. Energetic, athletic, in obedience, laying yourself down, giving yourself up, pouring yourself out with all of your heart for the one who poured himself out and laid himself down and gave himself up for you. Zealous, burning hot. Is that you? Are you a person that Christ has given himself to redeem you, to rescue you from all lawlessness, to make you zealous for obedience? Or maybe you're here this evening sitting in your toxic puddle of self-embraced sin. And Jesus says to you, what doest thou here, Elijah? Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles you, and run with endurance the race set before you, looking unto Jesus, who gave himself for you, who despised the cross and endured the shame, thought he'd never have gone there willingly, had it not been for you. The cross was so shameful, a terrible thing. Paul could barely even bring himself to say it in the same sentence. He was obedient unto death. And you almost get the sense that Paul had to then steady himself, even the cursed death of the cross. To be hung naked on a Roman gibbet was the unspeakable for a Jew to even think about, speak about. And he would never have given himself to that had it not been because of his love for you. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. We look to him, and faith springs eternal in the hope in the soul as we look to him. It's not our faith that saves us, it's Jesus. And looking to him, faith springs up in our soul, alive. He's the object of our faith, the strength of our faith, the sum and substance of our faith, the author of it and the finisher of it, and everything in between. It's him that saves us, not our faith. It's the gospel. We run looking forward to the glory, looking back to the grace, and seeing the appearance of our God, his kindness, his mercy, his gentleness, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The grace of God in Jesus, who wept outside Jerusalem. And the human nature that wept is not more tender than the divine nature and the divine person inhabiting that nature. And we look forward to the glory. It's the same one, the one who died for us, and the one who's coming for us is the same person. You don't need to be frightened, Christian. And yet, John says, live now in such a way that when he returns, you'll not shrink back in shame. It's a terrifying thing, the thought of that. I wish he'd come tomorrow, not today, you might say. Live today in such a way as you will wish you had lived when you see him in the glory. For the one thing we'll all think to ourselves when we see him who came, the one who gave himself, we'll think, oh, I wish I'd given him more. More to the one who gave himself for me. And I tell you this evening, whoever you are in this room, whatever you've done, if you come to this Jesus, he gave himself for us when there was nothing but sin. If you come to him in your sin, he'll not cast you out. That's why he came, so that he could embrace you and receive you with the justice of God smiling and the love of God rejoicing as another sinner is saved to sin no more. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for Jesus, his love, his mercy, his kindness, his compassion. We pray that you would fire all of our hearts with love for Jesus, who had loved us with such a deathless, endless love. In his name we pray, amen.